Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Actually, I'm going to read beginning in verse 29 of chapter 11. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy, because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned to all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to y'all, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we stand in this moment in awe that You have spoken to us, and You have spoken us a word of grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. That we have the written Word, that we have the living Word, that we are a community of mercy. Lord, help us to understand it and to feel it, and help us to respond to it. Oh Lord, change us and transform us. Help us to understand that it's in our glad-hearted surrender that we live out Your will in this world, that we live the good, that we please You with the offering of our lives, and that we live according to the end that You have for us. Oh Lord, change us today because we've come. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Someone once told me on a Sunday here, after the service, out there in the area just beyond the worship center, they said, you know, if I could put it like this, underlying everything you preach to us is kind of a message that sounds like this. Get over yourselves and focus on Jesus. And I thought for a second, and I said, you ain't wrong. Get over yourself and focus on Jesus. That's actually a good summary of the underlying application of any truth of the Bible. You know, I've noticed over the years that through counseling people now for 3 decades, that 2 people can come in and they have the same problem, the same difficulties, the same issues, and they're both upset about it, torn up about it. They're both struggling with it. And so they won't counsel, they won't help, they won't help dealing with it. But though they have the same circumstance, though they are both struggling with it and praying through it and want help with it, at the end of the day, they respond in completely different ways. In fact, they conceive of it in completely different ways. And the difference is this: how they think about it, their mind. It's not the circumstance. One person goes through one thing, and it just debilitates them. Another person goes through basically the same thing, and they're struggling with it, but their eyes are open to the way this could change them for the good. And it's the way they conceive of it, the way they think about it. You may be able to chalk some of it up to personality, but I'm talking about a deeper sense of the difference between the two. And I've tried to sort of think on over the years, what is at the core of the difference? Almost always it's with the person's starting point. Both acknowledge God, both have trusted Christ, both are following Christ in service of the church, but the one, when something difficult happens, the starting point is them. It's not that Christ is disowned, it's that He and His gospel are kind of decentered, sort of out there. So when it comes, what they want to do is to say, oh no, this is the way things should be, and therefore they call out to Him to do what they need Him to do. The other person in the same situation, the same pain, struggling in the same way, their immediate thought is Jesus, the gospel. Oh, Pastor, this hurts. But I know the gospel at its very center calls us to difficulty. After all, God the Son came and died for us, though He was without sin. He calls us to take up our cross and follow Him. Now, that doesn't wash away the pain. That doesn't mean that they don't struggle with it. But it means that their starting point is different. So at the very beginning, since they start with God, since they start with the gospel, since they start with Jesus, there's at least a possibility in their thinking that this could be used for good in their lives and the good of others. You see, the starting point affects what their greatest priority is. This person, since they are their starting point and they try to pull God over here to give what they've already pre-decided is what ought to happen, their priority, what they see is needs to happen, is what they've pre-decided should happen. This person, who's centering Jesus and the gospel, understands that the ultimate priority is that God be glorified. And they're often even scared at what that means for them in the moment. No, it's not breezy. Oh, I believe the gospel, no big deal. No. Weeping and tears and pain, just like the other person. But there's a huge difference when you get the starting point right, and therefore you get the ultimate goal right. This person wants to call on God to do what they have pre-decided should be done. This person understands they don't have all the answers, but that Jesus is the ultimate answer, and what needs to be done is He needs to be glorified, even if they're trembling about what that may mean for them in the moment. Do you see that? It hits home, doesn't it? That's all of our struggle. That's why you've got to constantly keep putting yourself aside and putting Jesus in the proper place of Lord. My gut's not Lord. My longings are not Lord. My desires are not Lord. My desire to control is not the right desire. He's in control. So we've got to stop doing that, and we've got to start focusing on Jesus. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul structures the entire book to make sure that we get the starting point right, and so that we understand the greatest priority has to be in light of that starting point. The whole book is structured in this way. And that's why here in this section, we have one of those beautiful connector words. You know, sometimes the most loaded words in the Bible are those small connector words. In fact, sometimes we know that we need it so bad. You know, one of the greatest examples is in Ephesians 2, where he says, "You are by nature children of wrath." And he's already talked about Satan is the prince of the power of this age. Nature, children of wrath. And then in chapter 2, verse 4 of Ephesians, there's that little word, and he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy." Woo! Right? You need that so bad. That connector changes everything. Here, that connector is therefore. It's just as powerful, and it sets the tone for everything that follows. And the therefore is huge. I hope I can give you a little sense of how big it is, that you feel it, that you have an understanding of how big it is. But look with me at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the first part. We see this: start with mercy, not yourself. Now we can say, start with God, because it's His mercies we're talking about. Those mercies are known with in Jesus. We can say, start with Jesus, not yourself. Chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to y'all, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He says, I appeal. The word means I exhort, I urge, I plead with you. This has the sense of a parent speaking to a child about something that is absolutely vitally important. And as they speak with them, they are pleading with them. This is not an employee-employer sort of picture here where they have a transactional relationship anyway. The employee is just giving a command. You do it or else I'll fire you. I'll get somebody else to do it. No, this is a language here that's in the bond of love. I love you and I appeal to you. I plead with you. I beg you. I urge you, or y'all, he's talking to the community here, therefore. All right. Therefore refers to Romans chapter 1 through 11. There is a total distinction between what he's doing in Romans 1 through 11 and what is starting here in Romans chapter 12. Now, the message is to the brothers, it's believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's by or in view of the mercies of God. So the urging that he's making here is to all of the believers, and it's that they are to do this in view of, or by the mercies of God. And very, very dramatically here, mercies is plural. You see, that therefore refers all to all of Romans 1 through 11. The mercies of God is a summary statement of what's been unfolded in Romans 1 through 11. Think about it. A righteousness credited to our account that we did not earn, the mercy of God. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the mercy of God. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, he says, the mercies of God. He's saying that you must stand in the mercies of God that have been unfolded before you, the vast expanse of those mercies, and therefore carries that weight. The mercy of God, the gospel of God, is the foundation of it all. You know, we could say it like this: the gospel indicative, that's a fancy word here, statement of gospel reality always leads to, never comes after the commands of God, the gospel imperative, what He tells us to do. But let me put it in a less sort of egg-headed sounding way. Grace and mercy always comes first. The way God has caused us to serve Him in this world is that what comes first is what God has done. What we do only matters if we understand what God has done. What we do does not earn anything that competes with what God has done. What we do starts with the fact that we acknowledge before God, here's what I bring to my salvation, nothing but empty hands. I offer you nothing. I trust in what you have done. Now, because of what you have done, I am a different person. And so what I do is different. So the done of Christ always precedes doing for the glory of Christ. Romans 1 through 11. God in Christ has done everything necessary for your salvation. From before the foundation of the world, election, justification in time where you are declared righteous on account of a righteousness that is not your own, but that of the very Son of God who died for sinners, union with Christ, indwelling of the Spirit of Christ, adoption into the family of God, the assurance that comes in light of the gospel, the promise of ultimate glorification in Christ. That is what God has, what Paul unfolded to the glory of God in Romans 1 through 11. Romans 1 through 11 has 261 verses. You know how many of those verses say, do something? Imperatives, commands? Five. Why? Because chapters 1 through 11 are about what God has done for us in Christ. And if you don't get that right, you don't get nothing right. And then we come to chapter 12, and therefore takes us a direction that is different. Chapters 12 through 14 is the community that emerges from the reality of God's mercy on a people. In Romans 12 through 14, there are 58 verses and 50 imperatives. 58 verses and 50 statements of do. Doesn't add to Christ done. In chapter 12, there are 30 imperatives or commands to do. 30 in 21 verses. You think he shifted gears here? Yeah. Oh, if you miss this starting point, you miss it all. So I'm going to spend 11 chapters making sure you get it right, you take it in, you understand it's for the whole world, you send it out. But if you're going to live together, understand this is a community whose kingdom looks different than any other kingdom of this world. And mercy is the motivation. Mercy is the foundation. A church that is shaped by grace. Because the only true obedience that's ever rendered is the obedience of faith, which means that obedience doesn't replace faith, it is a reflection of faith. Legalism is always deadly, thinking that we do anything to earn our salvation. Legalism claims fruit, but there's no root. Legalism claims surrender without mercy. And it always produces either pride, look, I've done it, or despair, I can never do enough. Oh, the gospel produces freedom, joy, contentment, the ability to live differently, and the core difference is the ability to live my life not centered on me. You always start with mercy, with God, with the gospel, with Jesus, not yourself. When you start with yourself, you always end up somewhere contrary to the gospel. When you start with self, you tend to make accusations against God because He doesn't meet what you have pre-decided it is right, and you act as though He has cheated you out of something. That's a dangerous place to be. Secondly, lay your whole self on His altar. Now this picks up Old Testament imagery here. Look at the second part of verse 1. To present your bodies, present, to offer. It is the language of sacrifice here. To surrender your bodies, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, I don't like the translation spiritual there. Reasonable is what a lot of people translate it. Logical worship or service is really good. But think about this. Present your bodies. The once for all sacrifice has been given. It is never to be given again. So this sacrifice that He's calling for here, a living sacrifice, isn't like that. It's in response to that. So what is it? What does it mean to present your bodies as a living sacrifice? Well, first of all, note that He does say, present your bodies. The images of the Old Testament presenting an animal to sacrifice to the Lord in the temple. Well, you don't offer that sacrifice anymore. Here's the way you respond to the God who has given the once-for-all sacrifice. Now think about it. In the sin offering, the animal's blood would be shed and forgiveness would be sought on the basis of the shedding of that blood. That was pointing ahead to Jesus, who's the only sacrifice that can actually forgive sins. Salvation was either with a view to what Christ was come to do or a view back to what He has done. But there was another sacrifice, a whole burnt offering, and that's the sacrifice being alluded to here that we picture. The whole burnt offering sacrifice, you would have your best animal. The animal was to be without blemish. It was to be costly to you. And you would offer it in your place, a substitute for you. But the other sacrifice is either the priest would get a portion or you would get a portion of the sacrifice, but the whole burnt offering is not like that. They understood with the whole burnt offering, the entire sacrifice is offered and the entire sacrifice is consumed. And it's the picture that Jesus is our perfect substitute that gives Himself fully for us and does all that needs to be done. But it also pictures the reality that we are to give ourselves fully to God. So when He says here to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, they know that this is a declaration of the fact you are to give all of yourself as a complete devotion to God. But that word bodies is important. He doesn't say offer your souls, offer your spirit. It doesn't matter what you do with your bodies. Or even He doesn't say offer yourselves. He specifically says bodies. He doesn't say offer the spiritual portion of you as a living sacrifice. He doesn't say any of that. He says bodies. It's actually a word that reference to our physical bodies. It's more than that. It's our whole self, but it includes the physical, and that's what we so often miss. It's the concrete, physical, particular part of you. Every person in this room is taking up particular space in a particular place in a seat. That's what He's talking about. You, your body. You talk. You shake hands. You put your hand on somebody's shoulder. That you is to be totally surrendered to God. Your hands, your feet, your eyes, all of you. Not just some spiritual part of you as though you can separate body from spirit, but all of you is to be offered to God. It matters what you do with your body. You're to offer your whole self. You know, I was talking about clapping in a new heavens and new earth, and some people are so confused about what happens when the ultimate resurrection happens to and we're taken to be with Jesus in a new heaven. They say, will we have bodies? Well, of course. Did Jesus have a body when he was raised from the dead? Yeah, a literal body. He had it. We will too. I love to remind people at funerals that when somebody dies in Christ, it's not just their spirit that goes to be with the Lord. Their spirit, the Bible says, according to Paul, will be reunited with their body one day forever and ever. And the hand that you held before you will hold again. He says we offer all of our bodies to God. And he says we do it as a living sacrifice. That's a weird combination of words because sacrifice means to kill. What is a living sacrifice? They knew that what goes on the altar in a whole burnt offering doesn't come back. It's surrendered completely and totally. So how can we have a living sacrifice? Well, it's language on this side of the cross in the same way that Jesus says to us, take up your cross and follow me. Does he mean you're going to be crucified every day? No, he means take up your cross and follow him no matter what it means. Completely surrender yourselves to me. Paul elsewhere says, I die daily. And then he wakes up again the next morning. I die daily. That's the idea here. Every single day, day by day, we get up and we are alive. We are to offer ourselves totally as a living sacrifice on the altar of God. There is no more altar the way there was in the Old Testament. But now God rules and reigns and the church establishes all over the world, and we are to see any place we are as a sacred place to surrender ourselves to Him. People say, oh, that's secular, that's sacred. If you're a Christian, everything that you do is sacred. Offer ourselves wholly to Him. The paradox here of a living sacrifice. Paul inverts the image of sacrifice intentionally. The sacrifice he requires here is alive and daily and active and present in everyday life. That doesn't retreat from this world, but inhabits it in His name's sake and lives not for self, but for Him. And then back to that word, I don't like the way it's translated, which is holy, set apart to God, devoted to God. That's the nature of the sacrifice. Acceptable to God. That's the result, pleasing to God when we offer our whole selves. But then he concludes, which is your spiritual worship. It's not talking about a gathered service here. The word translated worship can also be translated generally service. It is worship, but it's not gathered worship he's talking about here. And the word translated spiritual here is the word that it's formed from the word logos, which means word, revelation of God. And the idea is that the logical word, the reasonable word, you get it? Like, the mercies of God. The only reasonable response to believing what Romans 11, 1 through 11 has said about the mercies of God is you say, here I am, I'm yours. The debate's over. If you believe what Romans 1 through 11 says, he says, then you stop doing cost-benefit analysis on whether or not it's better for you to follow Jesus. It's your only hope. There's a desperation to it all. And it's only in that place where we're surrendering ourselves in a way that is devoted to God, that we live pleasing to God. It's the only reasonable path to take. And we are not to do it occasionally, but constantly. It's not confined to a gathered meeting, but in all of life. That means on the commute to work. That means next week at school. That means in the interactions we have at the ballpark. All of life is this arena to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to the true and living God who gave the once for all sacrifice for us. We know His mercies. We live in view of His mercies. Therefore, I surrender control of my life because I am not Lord. Jesus is Lord, and He is a merciful Lord. John Stott says here, the gospel creates a total, irresistible claim upon us, not compulsion, but it calls us to the overwhelming logic of love. It's the only reasonable thing to do. When? Always. Where? Everywhere. We are to surrender all of ourself to Him. Let me put it this way. Willing to obey in all He says, and willing to thank Him in all that He sends. Starting point takes us to what is ultimate. We can thank Him in all that He sends. Why? We're willing to obey all He says. Why? In view of His mercies. You never have to ask the question again if you're in Christ. This is happening. I wonder if God loves me. It was settled on a bloody cross. It was vindicated with an exclamation mark on an empty tomb. That question is settled. You can say, my understanding's a bit fuzzy in this moment about it, but it's still settled. So I can obey in all that He says, and I can thank Him in all that He sends. Verse 1 explains the what. Always start with mercy. Lay your whole self down on His altar. And verse 2 explains the how. Romans 12, the first part of verse 2. Stop letting the world mold your mind. He says, do not be conformed. The word has the part of the word schemes in it. Do not be conformed to this world. Conformed speaks to something outer that is happening. And it's why the Phillips paraphrase of this verse says, do not be squeezed into the mold of this world. Do not be conformed to this world or this age, this present evil age. Do not be shoved into the mold of the schemes of this world that are driven by the reality that Satan is the prince of the power of this age and sin rules and reigns in all kinds of corners and sectors. Don't be squeezed into that. You have been delivered from that. You have eyes to see the world in light of Christ and the kingdom of God. So he warns here, stop letting the world mold you. Stop falling for its schemes. Stop being stuffed into this mold of how you ought to think and how you ought to understand success and how you ought to understand what you should be and what you should know and how you should raise your children and all of this thing. Stop it, he says. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be squeezed into its mold. And it's very important to note here that the command is passive. And that tells us this. You don't have to try to be conformed to this world. Babies are born into this world, and you know what? You never have to spend your time teaching them to do when they're really little. I've really got to help them learn how to be selfish and self-centered. Their world is right around them, and the only thing matters. I told you we had one that was a crack addict. I meant crackers addict. And I mean like they thought they were going to eat, started twitching. Cracky, cracky, cracky. And I was like, we're going to get arrested in a restaurant. You don't have to teach it. If you are passive, it will grow. You've got to deal with it. You've got to keep them from it. You've got to train them another direction, but you don't have to teach it. To be conformed into the schemes of this world, all you have to do is nothing. Just take it all in and act like all information is neutral. Just live. That's all you got to do. It's passive. You just have to stop thinking about how you ought to be thinking and let the ambient pressure of the world tighten its mold on you. If you are not being formed in a different direction, you are being conformed to this age. There are no exceptions. None. None. But you know, for some reason, we don't think that we have to think about how we think. We worry about everything else. We worry about our bodies, where we go, what we do. But we act as somehow, some way that thinking is something we don't really have control over. And we ought not, we can't worry about that. Thinking just happens to us rather than us being able to control it. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but, and it's that Greek word that's the strongest contrast here, Allah, but be transformed. This is the word from which we get the word metamorphosis. It is also passive, but it is a divine passive, meaning that the transformation that we are to have here can only come from God, and it can come because of the mercies of God, but we're not to be conformed, squeezed into the mold of this world, but we are to be transformed, notice he says, by the renewal of your mind. The word renewal here means new and different. A new and different mind. Your thought life is to be transformed. Now, I'm not the nature guy, Pastor Nate is, but I was struck as I was reading one commentator, and he called this word transformed, he called it the butterfly word. I thought, that's weird. And metamorphosis, the process that happens of going from caterpillar to butterfly, the word is taken from this word. And so I thought, let me look that up and think that out a little bit. It's wild. You probably already know this, but I mean, you know, I always pictured a caterpillar, and all of a sudden he just kind of sprouts wings in there, in the cocoon, and then he changes his looks and he comes out. So you just have sort of like a souped up caterpillar that looks actually not ugly. But one thing I was reading said, it completely decomposes. And then this word was used. It turns into, this was a scientific explanation of this, imaginal soup. So when it reforms, it's something completely different. It basically disintegrates into a soupy substance. And what reforms is not a caterpillar. It's a new creation. It has been not conformed outwardly into a caterpillar. Inwardly, it has been completely transformed to something completely new and different. Now, do you get this? The outward squeezing into the mold is to be countered by the inward reality that we are new creations and we are to give ourselves to thinking in terms of the new creation, which means that we ought to live our lives rooted not just simply in all of the things of this world that capture our thoughts, but above it all is the mercies of God. And what is produced is a mind that has not just got some wings tacked onto it, but a mind that is a mark of that new creation that is not just the old you souped up. It's the new you that has been created that has a mind to see the world differently than the wisdom of the world, which means differently than you saw it before. So Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. And he says stuff to everybody sounded weird. Why? Because they embraced the wisdom of the world. But on the other side of the kingdom, new creation, well, that's wisdom. That confronts me for my good. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We have to think about what we think about. Quit acting like you're thinking as a victim. You can change what you think about, right? You had some schooling at one point, and you had studying you had to be done, and there you're studying, and you look out the window, and you might see a butterfly, and you might be looking around, and you got, whoa, study. You got to get back on it. You may take a study break, but you're controlling what you think about. We are to do that spiritually. We are to center the gospel. We are to pound the gospel into our head every day. We're to go through stuff and it hurts and we're like, why? Mercies of God. It doesn't answer all these questions, but that's a fact I cannot abandon. I wake up every morning, I've got this practice I call sorting, and the first thing I do, all these things pop into my head in the morning, and usually in most people's head, the things that pop into your head are the things you're kind of worried about and concerned about. And so if I just chase all that out, then my thinking that day will be consumed by those things. So I have to decide what is important for me to think about today and what is less important. What should I may spend 30 seconds right now praying about and move on? Satan would love the things that you are concerned about to co-op your daily life. I can't help it. I'm so worried about this. Pray. Take your anxiety to Him. He cares for you. You claim His mercies. Okay? Some stuff is worth lots of your time. Some stuff is not. But you've got to try to sort that out according to the wisdom of God. If you just run with whatever pops in your mind, you will be squeezed into the mold of this world. If you say, no, that's not worth me giving a lot of my time to do today, because this is much more important, then you're doing the process of transformation, of responding to the fact you're a new creation by the mercies of God. We're to learn how to think like a Christian. Philippians 2 says we are to have the mind of Christ. You do know you don't automatically have the mind of Christ. You do know that you spend a lot of your life as an unbeliever, and so you have habits of thinking which are unhealthy, which need to change, have to put off and put on, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. The start of the how of offering our whole selves as a living sacrifice is to stop letting the world think for you. Stop being squeezed into the mold of this age. And only then can you do the second part of verse 2. Learn to see God's will clearly. So many people, I want to know God's will. I want to know God's will. All right? Second part of verse 2. That by testing, this is a word for the process of pressure being put on something that determines genuineness. Think about it like a refiner's fire. That by testing, you or y'all may discern or prove what is the will of God. Oh, testing and difficulty comes in our life as a refiner's fire that helps us with a renewed mind that's rooted in the mercies of God to discern or prove what is the will of God. This is to be proven in our daily lives through the pressures that we face. Not the renewal of the mind just for the sake of understanding complex doctrine or information about the faith. But notice what he's talking about here. The renewal of their mind is to be practical living out of God's will together in real life situations. He's going to talk about those situations, living together as people together, living together in terms of a land with a government, all those things. But he's saying here, in those practical things, knowing God's will is a matter of a renewed mind that is transformed, but the only way you actually get it is through the difficulties you face. And as you lean into the gospel, you say, oh yeah, that's it. That's it. You know, there's some things you can learn about, but you never go, aha, until you do it. I could show you videos and talk you through hitting a baseball all I wanted to, and if you never hit a baseball the first time you do it, you're going to look absurd. We have all kinds of things that we face. What about when we actually lead with the mercies of God. And it actually leads us somewhere that our initial instinct was not to do that. But leaning into the mercies of God, it seems to make sense, and we do it. Then we start getting, aha, yeah, the will of God takes me places I would not go if I didn't know the mercies of God. You never learn that unless you go somewhere because you believe the mercies of God are calling you that place and you disobey your gut to obey Jesus. That by testing, y'all may discern or prove what is the will of God, what is good, literally in the Greek here, it's what is the good and acceptable, meaning pleasing. Good here is the moral good, the right, and perfect. It's the word for the end. The will of God reaching its end, reaching its maturity in our lives, which is always a part of what it means to glorify Him. To recognize and put God's will into practice in our daily lives is good. It pleases Him, and it takes us on to maturity, which always involves glorifying Him. Now, to do this, you've got to think about the will of God for you in the way God has told you His will comes to you. Not in the way you think you need to know the will of God, which for most people, the only way I can trust the will of God is if He gives me a lot of details. And He doesn't. You know why? Testing to prove what is the will of God. It's to mature us, to grow us. He may not give you all the details you desire, but He's given you the mercies of God. You know He can be trusted. What He never leaves you without is direction on where you should go. You know, there's a lot of decisions that are not sin or not sin. They're just decisions. And we want to do what we think would best and most glorify God. And if we are thinking first with the mercies of God, if we're offering ourselves consistently to Him, if we are seeking to think about the mercies of God in such a way that it's transforming our minds are new and different, then we can do either one of those to the glory of God. And you don't have to sit around going, oh, did I make a mistake? Did I make a mistake? No. You will step out into the will of God. If it doesn't violate the will of God as expressed in the Word of God, trusting God, you can do it to the glory of God. And finally, it keeps saying y'all here for a strong reason. Knowing the will of God is a community project. If you were to say, I'm going to sit in a closet for the next 90 days, only stick food under the doorway, and give me some kind of siphon where I can occasionally drink water, I don't want anybody to interrupt me for the next 90 days because I'm going to come out here because I have to know the will of God, you would know the will of God less. We know the will of God in community. We need each other. We need to be exhorted together. We need to hear one another's stories. We need to be challenged. We need to be convicted. We need to be encouraged. It's a community project. We are, as a church, the mercied. The mercied who lay our lives down, our whole self, where we attempt to stop letting the world tell us how to think. That is to be this place. This place helps you to the end of clarifying the will of God. And by the way, that means that you have to listen to what God says in His Word and be attuned to His mercies more than you are attuned to all the talking heads in the world who make their living off creating outrage and just simply want to profit off of you. In other words, turn some of that junk off. Anybody who wants to make money off of you is probably shading the facts, right? No, this has got to be our first thought. What does mercy require? What is the good? What would please God? What is in line with and advances the gospel? And all of this is because of the mercies of God. Jesus was the perfect living sacrifice and the only one with a perfectly renewed mind. Jesus is the one who laid His whole life down, His body, will, future, and everything, and He is raised from the dead for our justification. Jesus had a perfectly renewed mind. He knew at every moment perfectly what was good and acceptable and perfect. Therefore, in Him, the therefore is not a burden, it's a blessing. The do's are for our good. We've been liberated from thinking that we have to do what was done. It's been fully done. And so now I want to experience it in all its fullness. So I follow Him. I renew my mind. I understand that He is the one who has called me. And I live in view of His mercies. It's a doorway into the life of the one who has already done it all perfectly for you. The surrender called for here is not willpower. It's participating in Christ's surrender for us by the power of the Spirit. Oh, therefores are really big, like Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's close with this. I think maybe I can put it like this. Get over yourself. In fact, surrender yourself and focus on Jesus, His mercies, His Word, the world of His kingdom, His transforming grace, and His will. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank You that You've not left us alone in this world. You save us. You bring us into Your family. We are Your adopted children. And Lord, I thank You that You transform us. That You just don't glue stuff onto us. You make us a new creation. And Lord, I pray that we would lean into the renewed mind that we are to have. That there is nothing that we think about that's apart from in view of Your mercies, O God. And Lord, I pray that we walk out to the best of our understanding the direction that You have called us, that we may do Your will and we may say, this is good. We may be thankful that in Christ we can do what is pleasing in Your sight. Apart from Christ, if we offered it to You, Lord, as a standing before You, it would be an act of rebellion. But in Christ, as we follow Christ, trusting only in Him, You tell us it can be pleasing. And oh Lord, the growth that we are to have knows no end. Help us to see the mercies more clearly. Help us to be transformed in ways that we understand with more wisdom. Help our minds to be renewed. And may we be thankful to You now and forever that because of Jesus, we can do Your will now and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.